Again, I was saying that the book of Ecclesiastes, the author gives us two views of life. And really, there's only two views. We hold and we view life from one of these two views. And how we view life determines really what we experience in this short life, this short time. Life is really short, isn't it? It goes fast. I mean, when you're 16, 17, you don't think that. And you know, we've all said it, we've all heard it, just where did it go? But during this short time, our view of life determines so much of how we experience life. Two worldviews, and there's really only these two. You fall under one of these two views of the world. We've been looking at under the sun, the under the sun view of life. This is living life with our eyes first and foremost on ourselves. Living life and just looking from sun to sun, looking at this world and all the experiences of this world and everything that's happening in this world, with basically our eyes on ourselves. How does it touch me? How does it affect me? How does it affect my family? How does it affect those that I'm close to? Life under the sun. And living life and viewing life this way really isn't life. It's an existence. Reacting to events. Reacting to what happens as if it comes from chance or fate or luck, whatever. What's bringing these things our way? Why is this happening to me? Oh, just dumb luck, bad luck. Chapter 1, verse 8 describes this way of living. As all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. I mean, living life in such a way that it's beyond description. Weary. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. I see something amazing, something wonderful, and just a little bit, it's not satisfying anymore. There has to be something more. The ear is not filled with hearing. This way of living is living life without a conscious, purposeful, thankful, gratitude and sense of amazement for the gift of God's free grace in our lives. It's living life without consciously doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's living life, not living consciously and purposely, knowing that I've been made a part of something so much bigger than myself. I've been made a part of the bride of Christ. I've been made a part of the church. I've been made a part of the temple. I'm being fitted together and to be a part of the temple, of the dwelling place of God. Living life without consciously wanting to set forth the glory of Christ and not myself. The second worldview is a worldview that we simply described there briefly. It's the worldview that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 8, or really 1 through 15. 1 to 8 gives us these familiar words. There is, verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. That word event can also be translated delight. There is a time for every event under heaven. There is a purpose in everything that takes place. There is a worldview that we can look and see that every event that happens is a delight. Is a delight. And we don't set the time when events in our lives happen. There's a time to give birth, a time to die. And the point is that a sovereign reigning God sets the time of our birth and He sets the time of our deaths. And He sets every time in between our births and our deaths. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up. All the hippies from the 60s could probably sing this song. A time to weep and a time to laugh. And what's really interesting, we're going to be laughing this afternoon as we celebrate a wedding. But from that very fact, there will be a time of mourning when the marriage is broken by death. What causes the laughter? A time to dance, a time to mourn. The point that's being made in these verses is that our sovereign God is in control of all of it. Every bit of it. He's talking about the absolute, exhaustive, meticulous sovereignty of God that is revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. How understanding life is understanding what time it is in life and how the Lord Jesus, all the way through His ministry, reveals that He knew exactly what time it was. Look in Colossians chapter 1 with me. It's not that long ago we were in Colossians, and this glorious passage that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to talk about God and say, I believe in God, and as we saw in the Sunday school class, everyone knows that there's a God. The devil knows that there's a God. Every demon in hell knows that there's a God. But they don't bow before Him. They don't worship Him. They don't serve Him. They don't consciously have a desire to set Him forth. They're consciously wanting to set themselves forth. The devil said, I will be like God. And he fell. But look in Colossians chapter 1. This is the one who reveals what God is. This is the definition. For He, if you back up to verse 13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, the supreme one. Who is the image? If you want to see God, you want to define God, we define Him in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. All things are glued together. All things function. All things fulfill their purpose because of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head also of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. A worldview where it is consciously our desire that Jesus Christ has first place in everything. First place in our marriages, first place in our families, first place in our work, first place in our recreation, first place in our time. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, if we're Christian this morning, coming to realize that He took my place, became my substitute upon the cross of Calvary, under the full wrath of God, under the full penalty of sin. He satisfied everything. He satisfied the full requirement of God's holiness and justice. He paid it all. He said, "It is finished." And now He reigns and He rules over all things. Romans 8:28 is true. If you're one of the we. For we know. Doesn't say everybody knows. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to His purpose. And that good then is defined in verses 29 through 30, being conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. In this life, being made more like Christ. This was true in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or strike against His hand or thwart His purpose or say to Him, "What have you done? What have you done?" A worldview that we come before the Lord Jesus Christ not asking all the time, "What are you doing? What have you done?" But bowing, saying, "I know You died as my substitute. You took my place. You did the greatest thing I needed. I know You will meet every other need in my life." The Lord Jesus, Matthew 28, these familiar verses, Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is after His resurrection. After the cross, He's buried 3 days later. He is raised from the dead, and He meets His disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. It's 40 days after Easter. And He says to them, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Who has authority over all things upon the earth? Then you have the Great Commission based upon that. Go into the world with the message of the gospel. Make disciples, teach them, baptize them. And then at verse 20, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need some encouragement for life. We need some comfort in life. We need some strength in life. We need something that will cause us to stand up. It's whenever we truly come to have a worldview that all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who now dwells within us, to whom we have been joined to. And he says, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we think of Paul's words in Romans 9. When he says, who art thou, O man, who repliest back to God? Can a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Why have you done this? We either believe that this world, and we live as if we believe this world, and life in this world is the result of chance, the random operation of Mother Nature. Mother Nature? That storm, that hurricane, that tornado just revealed the power of Mother Nature. Job thought differently, didn't he? Revealed the power and the glory of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals the triune God of creation. Life results from my efforts. What I do, what I don't do. If that's your worldview, then it's nothing but worrisome. Vanity. All is vanity. That's not life. That's existence. Or if by God's grace, we have come to believe that this world and all of life and all of the results and all that takes place is according to a plan and a purpose of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, merciful, gracious, sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He that hath seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. There's no other choice. We are in one of those two camps. We have one of those two worldviews, and our lives and our speech and our conversations and our relationships reveal really what our worldview is. We can speak, but then we live in relationship. There's really no other choice. This is where Kohelet took us last week, and I'll get to the passage we read here in a minute. But look where he took us in verses 12. He took us in explaining and expounding this God. He says, verse 14, which is a key, which is a summary of that section and key of that section, 12 through 15. This description of God, is this our view of the triune God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. We've only got 12 years left upon this earth until man destroys it. Really? Really? God has planned it. The inhabitants of this earth are considered as nothing to Him. No one can strike or thwart His hand. God has appointed a time for every event under heaven. Look at verse 14. Secondly, there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from it. You think you are going to change God's plan, God's purpose? You think you're going to add? Well, God, you just really don't have a grasp of this situation. I need to add something to it. Well, God, boy, here's this situation. But we need to take something away from it. There is nothing to add to it or take. There is nothing to take away from it. What God has made crooked, we cannot make straight. And then finally, the third thing, description of God. God has so worked that men should fear Him. The absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of God is not so that we will be happy upon this earth. Not so that everything will go our way. He is absolutely sovereign, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will fear Him. Not in quaking fear. We will bow in amazement and in honor and in reverence and in contentment and in peace and in joy, revealing our confidence and our trust and our faith in Him. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Verse 15 simply says that God is present in things in the past. He'll be present in the things in the future as He is in present here in the present right now. He has seen. He's involved. He is working all things according to His purpose. That's peace. That's contentment. Revealing that in our speech and in our attitudes is fearing God. Nothing ever touches your life if you are in Christ. Nothing touches the lives of those outside of Christ. But for us who have come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to say, nothing can touch my life unless it passes through this perfect plan, this eternal purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and saved me. Nothing. Those outside of Christ can't say that. They can't experience that. They don't know that. It's happening in their lives. But as we saw at the end of chapter 1, the life of those who do not please God or not righteous in His sight is just to work and to toil so that they may give to those who are righteous. I love that verse. Look at verse 26. For to the person who is good in His sight, that's only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, part of the new covenant. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. even our enemies, under the sovereignty of God, is working for our good, even as they try to work against us. Joseph can say of his brothers, "Don't fear me." Genesis 50, "You don't have to fear me. I'm not going to kill you now that Daddy's dead and what you guys did to me. I'm just kind of like the Godfather. I was just letting you live until Dad died. So you don't have to fear me." He said, "I'm not your judge." He's saying, "I'm not your God. I'm not God over you. Your judgment will come. But I know that you meant it for evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. To bring about what's happening at this moment in the deliverance of the nation of Israel in Egypt." That's our God. That's everything the devil is doing will serve the eternal purposes of God, including putting to death and moving men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God's providence? Catechism question first. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Is that our worldview? Is that our worldview? Look at verse 16 now. We'll just walk through these verses real quick. God is absolutely exhaustive, meticulously sovereign over all things. But somebody's going to ask, "But what about all the problems? What about all the injustice in life? What about all the unfairness that's happened to me? The injustice that's happened to me? The wrongs that have happened to me?" The structure of these verses 16 through 22, if you look, we'll see it more common as we go through, or it's very common as we go through Ecclesiastes. Verse 16, the author says, "I have seen." And then verse 17, "I said." Verse 18, "I said." And then verse 22, he says, "I have seen." I have seen something, and then I respond. Then I have seen something. All the way through, we see something and then we respond. We respond with one worldview, either ignoring the sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ or living and responding in light of that truth. He says in verse 16, "Furthermore," which joins us to what he has said in 12 through 15, "I have seen under the sun." I have seen from this worldview of focusing upon self, looking at self, viewing on and interpreting all of life in terms of self. "I have seen under the sun." That's that phrase, under the sun. That's looking at life without a conscious, purposeful sense and of looking at the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in His power and His wisdom and His love. "I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." If God is in control of everything, why is there injustice? Why is there wickedness? Why does God allow injustice in the court system where there should be justice? If any place there ought to be justice, it ought to be the court system. But why is there corruption there? And in the place of righteousness, where there should be righteousness, in a church, in ministries where there ought to be righteousness, a demonstration of righteousness. Why is there wickedness? Why is there oppression? Courts and ministries that declare something evil that is good, and declare something good that is evil. On this day, a court system that can redefine marriage redefine it differently than it has been defined clearly in the Scriptures. One man, one woman for life. Why? And affirmed in churches. Churches that have given up the gospel. People who have given up the gospel and are now defining things just again from this under the sun view according to how it affects them, how they see it. Having no idea who the triune holy God of heaven is. I shared with some of you last week, I saw a cartoon, had a picture of Joel Osteen. And he's saying, God is a gentleman. He will never force anyone to do something they don't want to do. And then the picture below it showed Jonah crawling up out of the ocean with the whale behind him. And the caption is, "Are you kidding me?" And you probably heard it, that the whale that swallowed Jonah was an Arminian whale, because when he prayed, "Salvation is of the Lord," it vomited him out. God, why are you allowing that? If you're sovereign over all things, if two little sparrows can't light up on the ground but by the will of my Father, why is he allowing it to go on? Maybe you're thinking this. Maybe you've thought this. It must be that if he's absolutely sovereign and if he's loving, how can this be happening? So either he's not sovereign or he's not loving, and people won't even conceive of a concept of God that's not loving. So there must be something about this sovereignty that's not complete and full and sovereign and absolutely and meticulous and exhaustive over all things. So they give up the sovereignty of God. But if our God and the God that you are worshiping in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't sovereign, then he's not the God of the Bible. He's not the Christ of the Bible. And then why in the world would you pray to a Lord that's not sovereign? Who is not in control of all things? Praying, "Lord, just grant me the grace to rest and trust in you. The peace of knowing that your good and perfect will be accomplished." Verse 17 goes on. He says, "I saw this, then I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there." Having set forth the absolute meticulous sovereignty of God in verses 1 through 8, he now says, God must have a time for judgment. There is a time for judgment. The wicked, the unrighteous, will not get away with anything. All will be revealed. There's a day coming when all will be revealed. The righteous will be revealed. There is a judgment day coming, and if you're in Christ this morning, we ought to be saying, I can't wait. Bring it on. Bring it on. Because my judgment day occurred 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus Christ died as my substitute and paid for every one of my sin. On that day, what's going to be revealed is who I truly am in Christ to all the world. If you're not in Christ, you've got to deny it. There is that dread inside that, you know what? I'm really not what I pretended to be. There is not that wisdom and knowledge and joy that's given from God in Christ. But there's a day coming whenever we can say, those who have practiced injustice and oppression and wickedness will give an account. Those who have been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace will be revealed in all the glory. John Reisinger said, the world calls belief in an eternal justice pie in the sky. That's just people who just looking upon this world, can't handle things this world, and they just kid themselves that one day things will be made right. So John says, the world calls belief in eternal justice pie in the sky. The Christian makes it a pillow upon which he lays his weary head. It's a pillow. Why? Knowing that there's a final judgment. Knowing that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and indwells us, and we want to set him forth more than anything else, is going to make everything right. I don't have to make it right now. I don't have to try to control everything right now. He will make it right. And that's the pillow that we lay our heads down on. And we rest and we sleep. Why is he waiting? Look at verse 18. I said in 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. What in the world does that mean? God has surely tested them. The word tested here carries with it the idea exposed. Bring to light. The injustices, the trials, the pains, the sufferings, the difficulties, exposes who we truly are and what we truly are. Remember this? I just remembered it was in there. You don't know what's on the inside. You think you do. But I could have taken it out and put something else in there. But if I take the lid off and give it a good squeeze, put pressure on it, then what's on the inside is revealed. It will be exposed. I think that's the first. I haven't used that for a long time. No, not toothpaste, the illustration. It's during the pressure. It's during the trials. It's during the times that we're wrong that what's really inside is revealed. And it's either like an animal or one who's placed confidence and trust in the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and describes how animals and human beings are similar in so many ways. If we are not focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign control and purpose in all things, we're going to live life like an animal, just focused on ourselves. And we are living that way if we're not in Christ. Verse 19 says, the person who denies the Lord Jesus Christ or tries to live apart from Him, the one who tries to live under the Son, for him his existence will be no difference from the existence of an animal. Jehovah's Witnesses and evolutionists love that verse. Man, human beings and animals, just the same. They live, they breathe, they die, and they all go to the same place. They go back to dust. They all have the same fate. Not realizing that the context, that is describing the view of life of one who denies that there's a God, a sovereign God revealed in Christ. Verses 20 says all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Human beings are not animals. Adam had the breath of life breathed into him. Animals didn't. They were given the breath of life. There's a distinction between human beings and animals. But in our fallen state, as we look only under the sun, as we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just like animals. It's all about ourselves, just existing. Well, verse 21, and we'll close with this. Verse 22, who knows? Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows? Every child of God in this room knows. We know. Jesus says to her in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you know this morning? Because of the resurrection. We saw it in Sunday school class, didn't we? Whenever the deists denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know through the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in faith that in Him, just as He rose, we were. Death has no claim upon us. Who we really are, we are going to go through in the Lord Jesus Christ through death, and we're not going to miss a beat. We're not going to miss. If we are living to the glory of Christ and seeking Christ right now, right through death, He will take us. We just sang, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. We don't teach ourselves this. We can't fake it. Because whenever the pressure and the time comes, what's inside is revealed. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the moment a man realizes that he's only a pilgrim in this world, that finally he has to die and face God, and that there is all eternity before him, his whole outlook on life changes. It is in Christ. It is in Christ that we can pray the prayer of George Whitefield when he first came on the ship to come to America. He prayed, Lord, give me a deep humility. Give me a well-guided zeal. Give me a burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ that flows from knowing that I've been loved by Christ. I added that to Whitfield's prayer. Give me a single eye. Give me a single focus. Not an under the sun focus, a focus upon the reigning Lord Jesus Christ and a confidence in Him. Give me a single eye. Give me a love for Christ that's more than for anything else or anyone else. Let me love Him and love His church because they can't be separated. You can't love Christ without loving His church. You can't love Christ without loving His bride. Nick, you'll find that out, won't you? If you don't love my bride, you don't love me. A single eye. And then this is what we need in the church today, and we need in our lives today. Whitfield said, then let men or devils do their worst. Christ reigns. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You that all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to You. Given to You. Lord, would You open our hearts? Would You open our eyes to see You in all Your glory? And Lord, we would pray that maybe this morning for the first time, someone has come to realize through the working of the Holy Spirit and through the Word that I haven't been worshiping the God of Scripture. I haven't been serving Christ. I've been religious. But I really don't rest and trust and know this Christ. Lord, would You speak to that heart today? Would You bring them to Yourself for Your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.